My friends and brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn this morning to the New Testament book of Colossians, in the third chapter, Colossians chapter 3. I intend to put many passages of Scripture before you this morning. You'll not be able to turn to all of them. You'll perhaps be able to write down the references if you are a note taker. But I want these to be before your eyes. The first four verses, Colossians chapter 3. This is the Word of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, this new year, give us life. For all that you have given us, and for which we thank you with all of our hearts, yet give us more life. Hide us, our Father, in yourself by placing us, if we may so speak, more deeply within our Savior. And he within us. Do this for us for the first time, if this is needed by any who hear the word now preached. But do it for all of us, more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I want to begin some meditations with you today on the subject of revival. That's a word that's familiar to you, I have little doubt. You've heard people talking about revival, particularly in terms of things that God has done in history. Sometimes you hear it spoken of, and you've spoken this way, many of you, if not all of you, of something you very much want God to do again. But what is revival, this thing we talk about? We think about, we pray about, what is it? What is it that's being revived in a revival? And why is there even such a need for that? Let me be clear at the very outset where my specific focus is going to be. It's not going to be on the need of our land for revival, another great awakening in America. It's not going to be more particularly focused on the need of the church in America to be revived. It's not going to even be, per se, on this congregation needing to be revived. You say, well, what's left to focus on? Talking about revival. Well, the focus that I have is on you, insert your name here. You. What revival would mean for you, for your soul, your life, your experience? Never mind the rest of us. That's a specific kind of revival. It's what we each can experience individually, personally. We can experience it this year. On my shelf in my library at home and by my desk, I have books on vast, wonderful movements we call revival, where the Spirit of God works extraordinary things in bodies of people, in communities, in whole nations. I've already referred to the Great Awakening. Most students of history who are Christians know about the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. You may have heard of the revival of New York in 1857. Books have been written about that. There's a book in my office about the revival in the Southern armies during the war between the states. I have a book called The 10 Greatest Revivals in Church History. And these are immensely encouraging and very instructive to us about what revival is. But I have a slightly different interest in these few meditations I'm beginning with you this morning. My primary interest is in what it looks like for God to revive a soul. I have personal revival in mind to consider with you. This is a theme of Scripture as well as those larger scale movements that I've just referenced. I'm taking as a title for this series of meditations the expression reviving the soul. And that's, of course, taken from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. I could have also named this series from Psalm 23. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Or Psalm 51. We could have called this a series in spiritual renewal. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Seems a timely thing, isn't it? Beginning of a new year, it's intuitive to us many ways to take stock of things. If you're a Christian, to take stock of where you are as a Christian, to take stock of what you are and what you need to be. This may well be a season for you of real spiritual flourishing. You might be in a season of revival for yourself, for your own soul. You'd be learning more about how that happened and how God does that. You might also find yourself at the beginning of 2018 in what could also be described as a spiritually dry, barren, dull, and in a certain sense, lifeless state. That, too, is the experience of Christians. In either case, let's look at what the Scripture has to say about this subject. Today, we're going to start, we're going to lay a foundation by talking about the thing that is revived in revival, whether it's an individual or a corporate revival. And the thing that needs to be revived, it's obvious in a sense, but it does raise certain questions. The thing that needs to be revived, that's being revived in a revival, is spiritual life. Spiritual life. Let's remind ourselves of some things about what it means to be spiritually alive. First of all, this morning, let's consider how spiritual life is fundamentally an either-or situation. Then we'll look at how spiritual life is a more and more situation. And then we do need to understand what revival is, to look thirdly at how spiritual life can be a less and less situation. First, when we talk about spiritual life, if we speak biblically, we should have very clear in our mind that there is either life or death in the soul of a man. We are either, according to much of the Scripture's teaching of the subject, spiritually alive or we're spiritually dead and there is nothing in between. The jokes about being mostly dead are funny because, in fact, no one is mostly dead, partially dead. You're either dead, or alive. And in spiritual terms, that is a profound teaching of Scripture. John 5, Jesus speaks this way, verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." There's a kind of resurrection that happens in the life of someone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Spiritually speaking, they go from a state of death to life. And of course, among Jesus' disciples, the disciple that gets this and wants most to talk about this is John. And so we read in 1 John 5, verse 12, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Do you see it? It's binary. Either you have life or you do not have life. Much of the way the Scripture teaches us about spiritual life consists in that either or kind of paradigm. There's a radical difference then between believers in Christ and the rest of humanity. Now, on the streets of a city, it's not necessarily obvious. If they're side by side working out in the gym, it's not necessarily obvious. But there is a difference, spiritually speaking. That difference is described in terms of death and life from the Bible's perspective. Now, in what sense is someone sweating and straining on the exercise cycle beside you dead, and you're having a hard time keeping up, and you're alive? How is that so? Well, you know, I just summarized for you here that when the Bible speaks of spiritual death, it's speaking of something that can be seen, signs that can be seen in the area of the spirit of a man. Someone who's dead shows a kind of obliviousness, a lack of awareness of the reality of God. Someone who's dead lying on a slab is also oblivious, unaware. And that's the way a man without faith in Christ is. He is dead in that he has no awareness of the reality of God. He has no comprehension further of the truth of the gospel. He is disinterested in having a relationship with God, even if he may acknowledge in theory that he exists. He's disinterested in being in fellowship with God. He actually has a distaste for the things of God and religion. And he certainly does not have any kind of energy, zeal, to pattern his life in ways that please God. That's a way of describing the death that is characterized by those who are not in Christ. And conversely, those who are awakened and given life show a new found awareness of God. He is real to them. He is present in their life. They have a dawning understanding of ultimate issues in life. They desire to have a relationship with this God they know is there. They delight in the things, anything that would bring them closer to that God. And they have this hunger, this drive to live in a way that will keep that fellowship uninterrupted and will please the one they love. That is life. And what explains that life? Well, I need to start out by saying I can't entirely explain it. We are speaking of a great mystery. Let's never forget it. We're speaking of a great mystery. Whenever we talk about being possessors of spiritual life, but we can say a few things about this mystery. We can say that when a man comes to experience spiritual life, it's due to God sharing his life with him. Peter puts it this way: "You have become partakers of the divine nature." Children, remember when Adam was formed in the garden, body from the dirt, and then God knelt down. He didn't really have to kneel. I'm just making that part up. He breathed into Adam life. When a man becomes a Christian, when he becomes someone enlivened, raised from the dead, God is actually imparting his life to him. We can say more specifically that he does it in and through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. So it's more specifically Jesus Christ's life, his resurrection life, that which with which he's been endowed as the God-man that he shares with us as we believe in him. And we can be a bit more specific yet. Not only is it the life of God, not only does it come specifically through Christ, it comes most specifically through faith in Christ. Paul speaks to the Ephesians of Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. Weren't you amazed at the way Colossians 3 records this mystery? If you are seated here among us and this is all new, I don't blame you for scratching your head just now. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? It is great. Greatly mysterious. He goes on to say, Christ, who is your life? We just finished celebrating the coming of Christ, and I drew your attention a couple of weeks back to that phrase in the carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, that's so mysterious. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. What? What? Oh, that's the mystery. Spiritual life. The hymn writer is taking the little town of Bethlehem and dwelling on how it is that God came and entered into the town of Bethlehem when he was born. And he's saying, Lord, make every one of us a Bethlehem. Be born in my soul, in my life. Indeed. That is the gift of salvation. And here's the good news. You don't have to understand how it all works to experience it. You can be a small child. You could be in the womb, for nothing will prevent God from saving his elect. You could be a man lying in a coma. You can be a person who barely understands the English language with which the gospel is presented. And you can experience this life. And my first point this morning is that when you have that life, you have it. You're either alive or you're dead. I've been speaking this morning to anyone who doesn't recognize anything, not necessarily everything, but anything of what I've just sought to do in describing an experience of gaining an awareness of God, a hunger for him, a delight in him, and an earnestness to please him. Those are the signs of spiritual life. And it may not matter at all if you understand how that happens in all of its mystery, but you must today see the signs in yourself. Or, my friend, you're dead. You're spiritually dead. Spiritual life is an either or reality. But we need to say a few more things about spiritual life. And I go on now in the second case to say to you, held right alongside with the first point, that spiritual life is also a more and more reality. The Bible doesn't just speak about spiritual life as either or. It also speaks of that life that's received in salvation as something that can be experienced more and more progressively, increasingly. Christians are those who've been made alive, and Christians are also those who are becoming more and more alive. It is the pleasure of God, even when he raises the dead, spiritually speaking, gives salvation, not to give it all at once. To give it truly and really and definitively, but not all at once. That is the pleasure of God. Now, that is most spectacularly evident when we understand what the scripture says about our life now and our life in the day that's coming. When, according to the Apostle Paul, Jesus arrives and has gifts, and according to Romans chapter 2, he gives eternal life to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. Wait a minute, I thought he'd already given us the gift of eternal life. Yes, he has, and in some sense, he will come with a gift, most spectacularly, of even more life. It will be attached to our being raised from the dead. It will be found in our being fully and finally transformed into whole purity and righteousness without sin. That will be more life. Though we are alive today, the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5 speaks about that day as the day when the mortal will be swallowed up in life. Do you hear the more life part? You hear that? There's more life to come, friends. Much, much more. But I'm interested in particular in the time in between death to life. We call that experience conversion, regeneration, and the resurrection and the life to come. But I'm interested particularly now in the intervening time, the time in which we are living today. The scripture also teaches that life is something that grows, that we can have more and more of. Remember how Jesus put it in John 10? He said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Listen to Spurgeon as he comments on that verse. Life is a matter of degrees. Some have life, but it flickers like a dying candle. Others are full of life and are bright and vehement like the fire upon the blacksmith's forge when the bellows are in full blast. Christ has come that his people may have life in all its fullness. If you need life, you must get it from Christ. If you need more life, Spurgeon says, you must go to the same place. That's why, brothers and sisters, it's very important for us to recognize that behind that fancy theological term we have called sanctification, we use that to refer to our growing in godliness and righteousness in the course of our lives. Behind that reality of sanctification, in fact, there exists, by the grace of God, an enlargement of life, of spiritual life. That's why Paul can speak as he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. What is that day-by-day renewal of our inner nature? It is the enjoying of more and more and more abundant life. I don't know about you, but I don't think that we naturally, I don't think that I naturally think this way. Maybe it's because we're just focused on one particular metaphor. The scripture uses this metaphor, a child and a man. In our conception spiritually, we're like the infant, and we need to grow into full adulthood. And we recognize in that particular paradigm that the infant, in a certain sense, is not less alive than the man. We are right to recognize there's something fundamentally the same. There's not more life in the man than the child, in a certain sense. And we tend to think that the child needs the life that he has to simply exercise himself, get a little stronger, develop a little coordination, get smarter. And these are all things that will happen as he uses the life that he has. But I want you to remember, the Bible doesn't just use that metaphor. It uses the botanical metaphor as well. Plants. And the life that they have, the way that they have it. Jesus did. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. When you think in those botanical terms, then you do have a category for life being a matter of degrees. You have plants in your garden, in your yard, that are not very alive. Quite the contrary, they appear to be withering. Is there a specific point at which they go back to death? Not necessarily, not to our observable eye, but they're just not flourishing. There's not much life to them. And then there are other things, however it's happened, that are in your garden, they are taking off. They're full of life. That's an important metaphor for us. I think this is clearer to some of our fathers than it is to us. Did you know that, I think I've shared this with you before. Did you know that John Calvin, for example, used the word regeneration a bit differently than we do? Now, regeneration is a word primarily of theologians. It's very rarely found in the Bible, the actual word regeneration. So it's okay to define it different ways. That's not a problem. But this is of great interest to me. John Calvin spoke of regeneration as the whole process of the Christian life. It had a definitive beginning. We typically use the word regeneration to refer to that definitive beginning nowadays. But for Calvin, it was the whole life. It was what we call sanctification. He called regeneration. It was an ongoing process of being made more and more alive in Christ. There's a more and more aspect of spiritual life. Why is that? Why is that even relevant? Well, brothers and sisters, you can have more life than you have today. You can be more deeply aware of the presence of God in your life than you have to this point. You can have a deeper understanding, and I'm not just referring to putting it together in your head, a deeper experiential understanding of the gospel than you have presently. You can have more desire for God, love for Him than you presently have. You can have a delight in the things by which His grace comes to you than you presently do. And yes, you can have greater zeal for Him. I hope I'm telling you something wonderful. I hope that I'm saying something to you that's good news indeed. But here's the thing. If you think you come to have all those things by some self-sufficient process of just exercising the life that you have, you'll miss something critical. No, you, for every step you take of growing sanctification, whatever you call it, it is because you're connected to the life giver, the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have made some wonderful resolutions at the beginning of this year. I'm pretty much for resolutions. It's a good thing. But if they involve things that you need to do more of as a Christian, or just start doing because you're a Christian, recognize that behind every moral resolution, there needs to be an underlying fundamental awareness and resolve. I'm going to seek more of the life of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to do any of these things apart from having life more abundant in the Lord Jesus. You've resolved, if you've resolved anything of a moral nature, to be more alive in 2018 than you were in 2017. This is a very interesting thing that the Bible speaks of spiritual life as an either or and as a more and more. But we're talking about revival. And in order to understand that, I need to say one more thing to you about spiritual life. We also need to think of spiritual life as something that can, indeed, for a season, be less and less. You can't understand what revival is or why it's so urgent without understanding this. The Bible also speaks of the opposite of spiritual flourishing. There's also seasons of spiritual withering. A kind of spiritual lifelessness. If you will, deadness. The very word revive means to restore to life. It's a meaningless concept apart from the reality that spiritual life can both wax and wane. There's another book on my shelf by one of our fathers that really does capture the concern of this little series. And pardon the old-fashioned terminology, but here's the title: Personal Declension and Revival of Religion in the Soul. A man named Octavius Winslow, American, then eventually served in the Church of England. When he speaks of declension, it's taken from the word to decline, he's speaking of the opposite of revival. We might speak of spiritual dullness or stagnation or even eventually backsliding is a term familiar to us. He's catching all that up in this one word, declension. And he's describing something that every Christian knows something about. He's trying to point out the ways to pursue personal revival in the soul. Listen to these opening words that perhaps now you'll be able to appreciate as he talks about how, in a certain sense, spiritual life is fragile. We are prone to deify the graces of the Spirit. We often think of faith and love and similar graces as though they were essentially omnipotent, forgetting that though they undoubtedly are divine in their origin, they are yet sustained by no self-supporting power, but by the constant imparting of life and nourishment from Jesus. That the moment of their being left to their inherent strength is the moment of their certain declension and decay. Now let me make something clear that Winslow also makes clear early in his book, taking the whole of the Scripture's teaching and particularly that of our Savior, we're forbidden from concluding that spiritual life can ever be ultimately lost by the soul that has once possessed it. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. There's a theological term for that doctrine. Suffice it to say for now, eternal life is a gift that is never withdrawn from the soul of a man. In an ultimate sense. But also considering the whole of the Scripture's teaching, we have to conclude that genuine spiritual life can be all but lost. There can come such a loss of life, even in a genuine Christian, that he comes to have no outward, even to his own heart, difference from the ones around him who've never been given life. The Scriptures themselves give us examples of this, and they are most distressing. I will never forget working our way as a congregation through the life of David, and this man who defines for us spiritual life and the signs of it, the Psalms where he pours out his hunger for God and says, "There's nothing in the earth that I want besides you." Now that's spiritual life. And then there's a season in his life. A season in his life that is impossible to fathom. A man with that life walking through, we have to conclude, he lost all but all of his life. Indeed, when he comes to his senses by the grace of God and prays in Psalm 51, as I've already mentioned, he says, "Lord, renew a right spirit within me." You know how often this is the prayer of the saints, particularly old covenant saints, Psalm 80. This becomes the prayer of God's people. Give us life. And we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Now, there's a way to explain this theologically. And Elder Shepherd referenced for us earlier this morning, Romans 7, how the Apostle Paul identifies for all the radical definitive break that he's experienced with death, there's still something in him of this death. Who will deliver me from this body of death? There's still death somehow in the lives of those who've been made alive. And that death as a way of spreading in the soul apart from certain efforts and the grace of God to keep it revived. I am confident that any Christian here this morning has been a Christian longer than a few minutes. Knows what I'm speaking of. We have a hymn that puts into words our common experience. My faith burns low. My hope burns low. Only my heart's desire cries out in me, Lord, thou art life, though I be dead. Love's fire thou art, however cold I be. There can be whole seasons of life, measured not merely in days or weeks, but yes, months or years. When Christians lose much of their very life, spiritually speaking. They're like cut flowers, more like the Christmas tree I just hauled out of the house yesterday. It's been cut off. Its source of life was withering day by day. Brothers and sisters, I tell you, it is not easy for me to explain why the Lord allows this. It's all throughout the Scripture. It's amazing how much declension there is in the Bible and how much of the Bible is written to those who are in a state of declension. Whether it's the Old Testament and the repeated messages of God through his prophets to Israel in a state of profound declension, or whether it's whole books of the New Testament written to congregations in a state of spiritual declension, I cannot entirely explain why God allows this. I think it has something to do with the responsibility that he places on us to cling to him. It's part of the way salvation works. It's part of the way he wants it to work, for us to cling to him. That's what faith is, to cling to him and not let go, and to have our life as we cling to him. He promises he will not allow us to fall entirely away, but it is the case that he's willing for us to go through seasons of lifelessness as we lose our grip on him. Something about that is glorifying to him and ultimately for our good. The spiritual life that's in us is fragile in this sense. It's utterly dependent on something outside of ourselves. So, when we as Christians find ourselves in a season of distance from God, make no mistake, a season of time in which we're distant from God is a season in which we have lost life, spiritual life. Remember how John speaks, 1 John 5, of brothers and sisters who see another brother who is in sin and they pray for him. Do you remember what John says God will do in answer to prayer? A brother, he says, is in sin. You pray for him. He says, God will give him life. Another way of saying that is, God will revive your brother. As we continue, we want to look more closely at what this declension actually consists of and how revival takes place. But this morning, I want primarily to put before you this question. Is revival the word for what you, insert your name here, really need? Is revival the word for it? What you really need? To acknowledge that is not to throw away, to dishonor the Lord about anything in your past of real life and vitality and flourishing. It's not. That's all real. But life can be more and more. And for a season, it can be less and less. You've had times of flourishing because God has brought you from death to life. But you're not so very alive today. Coming honestly to that assessment is key. It's critically important. I don't know about you, but tending to life of a botanical nature is irksome to me. It's so mysterious and invisible. I would rather be in the garage than the garden. No one ever asks, is your engine healthy? Because the answer is, it's running. It's doing what it's supposed to do. Don't we like to think that way about our own spiritual well-being? I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Don't bother me with these questions that are kind of hard to figure out. Life? Spiritual life? I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, aren't I? Caring for the soul is work for the garden, not the garage. The soul is like a plant. Not like an engine. It isn't obvious, even to ourselves, looking into our own hearts. It isn't obvious. It's much of the time mysterious. But we cannot seek to resort to just a mechanical view of Christianity. Because Christianity involves sinners, souls being hidden in Christ, who is our life. And so the question, beginning of a new year, seems like an appropriate time to ask it. Just how alive are you in Christ? My ambition for this morning's sermon would be well satisfied if someone here today said to himself or herself, "Yeah, no, that's what I need. I need life." You don't have to understand all of what it means, though we'll talk about that more, or what all will entail to begin to do right now what David did. Pray, "Lord, renew a right spirit within me." You confessed a moment ago that the Spirit of God is the Lord and giver of life. Good news that we'll explore in this series is that God loves to share His life with us. And if we have it not, it's only because we've sought it not. Let's go to Him in prayer. Restore us, O Lord. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life, you came that we might have that life abundantly. Show us how we have disconnected ourselves from you and from your life. Cause that life to flow afresh and anew in each one of us. Give us in this new year more life. We pray it in your own holy name. Amen.